life before you. Jesus, I love you. I adore you. I lay my life before you. Holy Spirit, I love you. I adore you. I lay my life before you. We ask, Lord, that those would not just be words, but they would actually be a reflection of our heart as we stand before you this day and every day to worship you, to live for you, and to walk in your favor. Lord, I ask that you would bless our time in the Word today. Open it up to us, Father, that we might understand it in a new way, that our lives might better reflect the image of your Son as we live in the midst of this, a crooked and perverse generation. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I trust you do, turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This morning we are going to do John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. A few weeks ago we started off on a series that will take us to an indefinite period of time as we look at the life and the ministry of John the Apostle. We have done some pretty interesting things in the course of the last couple of years, going through what we called a redemptive history of the world from Genesis to Revelation. All the history of the world and some that's not even here yet. And then we had another study in the in-between time there. And now as we embark on this study on the life and the writings of John, we'll look at the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or the epistles, and then also the book of the Revelation. And from time to time, we'll be weaving things from each of those books into their appropriate place, how they work back and forth. But this morning, we're going to concentrate on John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And there's some things that we need to understand before we start this study, especially today. And by the way, 2 weeks ago when Jeff filled in for me, he did Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. What an excellent introduction for the study that we will have today. Last week, of course, we had George and Lois. But following up on Jeff's sermon from 2 weeks ago, if you weren't here and didn't hear it, it's on the internet in its appropriate chronological order. And it was a good exposition of the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1, and it leads right into what we will be discussing today. But we need to understand, if we get our theology from TV, we have bad theology. If we get our theology from 8 out of 10 books in Christian bookstores, we probably have bad theology. And I'm not saying anything against Christian bookstores. They need to make money to stay open. But the fact is, the market is flooded and glutted with bad theology in Christian bookstores. One of the things that we'll learn from TV and Christian bookstores is the disciples were just a bunch of fishermen, untrained, uneducated, didn't really know what they were doing. Well, that's not true. And I hope to point that out to you today as we study these two verses just in and of themselves. John the Apostle. The first thing you need to know about the fishermen in Galilee was that they had to transact their business in Greek. That was the business language of the day. Their family language was Aramaic, which is a Semitic language like Hebrew. The Jews pretty much lost their Hebrew during the captivity in Babylon, those 70 years they were in Babylon. They began to speak the language of the kingdom who held them hostage. That was Babylon. And so when they returned to the promised land after the 70-year captivity, when they returned under the leadership of Cyrus, and he sent Ezra, and then later on Nehemiah came, and they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the city, and Ezra began to train them, Ezra would teach them the scriptures, the Old Testament, in Hebrew, and then they had translators who would relay the lesson to them in Aramaic. They're related languages, but they're not exact. And then during those years between the return from captivity up until the time of Jesus, there were developed, not written yet, but there were developed what we call targums or targumim in that language. And the targums This is what the people in Jerusalem and Judea, the Israelites, studied from. They were not written. They were oral, but this is what they were taught in their synagogue and in their life. The Targum was an interpretation of the Hebrew into Aramaic. And so as they would study their Aramaic scriptures, it was an interpretation. Now, one of the things that is important for us to understand as we begin this today, and I'll weave it in as we get there, is that all through the Old Testament, we see the Word of God. The prophets would say, the Word of God. Thus says the Lord, the Word of God. And then the Word began, over a period of time, to be personified and became almost equivalent to God. At least God speaking. And so the people were drawn to this is God communicating with us. But the fear of the Jews against the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, they didn't want to say the necessarily this is God or the word of God. And so as it came into Aramaic, then they began to use a different word, which was in the Aramaic tongue, memra. And that was the word that translated the Hebrew word for word. Now, there were at the same time in this history, in a different part of the world, culturally, among the Greeks, going way back 500 years before Christ, about the time of the captivity. Then we had Grecian, or what would become Greece, philosophers preceding, Socrates. And then through the time of Socrates, before Socrates, 500 B.C., 550 B.C., this idea of a Greek word called logos was an idea more than it was a reality. It was an idea of all things that run and cause the universe. That's what the Greek word logos was 500 years before Christ. But incipient in that idea, there was some chaos. Because the universe demonstrates a certain amount of chaos. And so the word carried that connotation. And then as it came down to the time of Socrates, Socrates said, wait a minute, even though there's chaos, it's a well-ordered universe. And so through the efforts of Socrates, he's the one who really applied rules to logic in some fashion. And through his student Plato and his student Aristotle, and his student, Alexander the Great, we come down to about 300 B.C., the time of the intertestamental period, what the writings that we know as the Apocrypha. So you have this Grecian idea of the Logos that began with just pure reason and thought, with an admixture of chaos, and under the tutelage of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, then this chaos began to take form, and it almost became to the point where there was a divinity attached to the word logos. On the other side of the coin, amongst the Jews, 15 years before Jesus was born, the Egyptians in North Africa had their own system of philosophy. And they had a word that corresponded with logos. And that was seen in their mythology, in their cults with Isis and Osiris. And the creation of the world according to Egyptian mythology. And they also attributed much of this to what they in their tongue would call the Word of God. Now there was a Jew born there 15 years before Jesus, so he was mature, a little ahead of Jesus, and he's the great Jewish philosopher Philo. Maybe you've heard of him. And Philo was afraid to attribute part of the Egyptian philosophy and the Grecian philosophy to the Hebrew scriptures, which ruled against using the name of God in vain. And so he began to understand the Egyptian idea of the Word of God and the Grecian idea of the Word of God as an intermediary being. He attributed being to this word, which was just a nebulous thought pattern among the Greeks and a mythology, a mythical character among the Egyptians. And Philo began to attribute being to this word. And this being was an intermediary between God and man. Because God was too holy to interact with man personally, according to Philo. You see where I'm going with this? We have Egyptian mythology and cultic beliefs sprinkled and mixed in through Philo with Grecian mythology. And it comes down to Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered most of that world all the way from North Africa to India. And he began to melt all of these into his own Grecian philosophy, which was the great grandchild in thought patterns to Socrates. Now, when we think of John as just a hack redneck fisherman, we couldn't be more wrong. Because John takes that melting pot of theology and boils it down, and it's perhaps a sad thing that in these verses we translate, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Because, you see, the people that John wrote to had an idea of what logos meant. For 500 years, there was a developed theology and philosophy about logos. So perhaps we should have said, "In the beginning was the logos." Because then we would have to ask ourselves, what is logos? And so John wrote, "En arche en hologos. Kai hologos en pros ton theon. Kai theos en hologos. Utos en arche pros ton theon." And so when they saw that logos, that was what I just said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word." He was in the beginning with God, or it was, or the same was in the beginning with God. And so we need to understand, first off, when we come to this, that John, in this first statement of all of his letters, is matching wits, sword for sword, strike for strike. And he's actually the victor in matching wits with Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and Philo, and he brings all of that mythological, cultic, philosophical mumbo-jumbo down to, "In the beginning was Hologos. And Hologos was with God. And God was Hologos." Ho being the definite article. Logos being the Word. Now all of a sudden, we have a definite personal being who has a relationship of equality with God embodied in Hologos. You see how critical this is? You see how critical it is that we don't underestimate John? He's about to teach something to Socrates, to Plato, to Aristotle, to Alexander, and to Philo. And he's about to teach them the truth of what they could only imagine as they come to this. Now, as we look at these phrase by phrase, when we say "in the beginning," it harkens us right straight back, and John did this intentionally, right straight back to Genesis. "In the beginning was the Word." Do you remember a couple of years ago when we started out on that study of the redemptive history of mankind, and we spent two Sundays talking about the person and the nature of God as the self-existent creator God of the universe? And we spent a long time talking about that, and John takes us right back to there with this difference. In Genesis, "in the beginning," we start with the event of time. "In the beginning" is when time started, and God created the heavens and the earth. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so Moses, as he writes the account of the creation, starts with the advent of time and brings it forward through the creation. John starts with the advent of time, "In the beginning," and then he said, "was the Word." That word "was" is the verb "to be," and it's in an imperfect tense, which indicates that Whenever we attach the beginning, the Word was already there before creation. Now, if you think about it, if the Word was already there before creation, that means the Word is an uncreated being. That means the Word is the same as the self-existing God of the universe, the Creator God. And so when we say in the beginning was Hologos, that means that Hologos already existed as an uncreated being before time began. That's the strength of what John is saying in just a few words, six words. He makes an ontological argument for Jesus Christ that cannot be diminished. Ontological from the things that we see and the things that we can think. Kai hologos. Entros theos. And the Word was with God. The preposition that's used there, pros, means an interaction with God. It was toward God. Was with God. So the first statement, Kai hologos, in God, the Word was God. But now there's a distinction, was with God. That means an interaction. So even though He's with God, He's not the same in personality as God. We're beginning to see a distinction in the Trinity here. We have an eternal, self-existing creator of the God of the universe who has some kind of relationship within Himself that's expressed in the Lord, in the Word, Hologos. And so they're the same being, was with God, but they're not the same person. They have a relationship. In the beginning was the Word. So the Word exists before time began. And the Word was with God, and so the Word has a relationship with God, and the Word was God. Or actually, literally, the order of the sentence, and God was the Word. Now, there's a couple of errors that we can make here, if we're not careful, with both the grammar and the theology. The errors are one of Sabellianism or modalism, that says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all the same. They just have different expressions at different times in the history of mankind. That's false. Because of the word with, was with God. And so we see that the Word and God are at the same place before time began, and they are of the same substance, the same essence, but somehow they're separate persons, and they have a relationship. And then the other error is that Jesus Christ is a God. This is the Arians in the second century or the Jehovah's Witness of today, according to the New World Translation. But the structure of the Greek language, according to Caldwell's rule, mitigates against that. We could get into the grammar of it and we could talk about what a predicate nominative is, but that would bore you to tears and you'd run out of here pulling your hair, lighting it on fire maybe. Except for Darren and I, because we have no. God is placed first in that statement for emphasis. The Word is the subject of the statement. And the Word was with God. Literally, and God was the Word. So God is placed first for emphasis, but the Word is the subject. And it's in a nominative case, which means even if there's no article, it doesn't mean it's indefinite. So the Jehovah's Witness translate, and the Word was a God. That's a wrong translation. And the Word was God. There are four or five other places in this one chapter where God is used without a definite article, but they don't choose to translate. Even the New World Bible of the JWs choose not to translate a God in those five other places right in this same chapter. So they violate their own translation policy. Why? Because they can't get their minds around one God, three separate distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And John goes on in verse 2 to reinforce all that he said in verse 1. 2 says, the same was in the beginning with God. utos. It means, we translate most of our Bibles, he was in the beginning with God. Or it could be translated, this one hologos was in the beginning with God. So verse 2 is simply a reinforcement of all that he said in verse 1. These two verses, actually the first 18 verses of this chapter, represent what theologians call the prolegomena, the prologue to the gospel. Everything that John is about to teach us in these 21 or so chapters is embodied in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we learn in the beginning, remember, that Jesus Christ is an uncreated being. That makes him equal to, in every respect, with God. It actually makes him God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That tells us, with God, that there's some kind of personal communion going on between God and the Word. And so we see that even though they're of the same essence, the same substance, somehow they have a relationship, so they have to be different persons from eternity past. This is what begets the theological discussion of the eternal generation of the Son. Eternal generation, meaning that the Son of God has always been the Son of God. In an economic relationship, economic having to do with the beginning of time to the end of time. So there's all of eternity. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are completely equal. But because of the eternal generation of the Son, there's always been a relationship between them. And part of that relationship encompasses Jesus as the Son. And that's magnificently portrayed when time began. And then at the birth in Bethlehem, when he willingly submitted himself to all the decrees of the Father and became man. We'll see that in a few weeks whenever we get to verse 14. And then at the ascension, that relationship was restored again as he prayed in John chapter 17. Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you in the beginning, from the beginning. And so there's an economic relationship within the Trinity between the Father and the Son, beginning in Bethlehem and going to the ascension when Jesus Christ took on the flesh of a man. And yet that relationship has some roots in eternity, in the generation, the eternal generation of the Son of God. And the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, that personal relationship. And the Word was God. Absolutely co-equal in substance, in essence. Fully God, fully man. And so as we begin this study, I hope these two verses will help you understand that wit for wit, John is every much the equal, if not the superior, not just a fisherman, but every bit the equal and perhaps superior to Heraclitus, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Alexander, and Philo. Who better to sit under? The man who walked with Jesus, whom his own gospel says, the one whom Jesus loved. As I was thinking on these, I woke up early the other morning, and I wanted to share it during testimony time, but I thought I'd plug it in here. I woke up the other morning, and I was just laying in my bed for 30 or 40 minutes, wondering to myself, oh God, the self-existent Creator God of the universe, in all of the glory of the Trinity, what kind of love do you have for us, that the eternal Son of God would leave his abode for a sinner such as I and take on flesh and endure the cross for the joy that was set before him to see the redeemed of the Lord? Oh God, what kind of love is that? Shall I, in the face of that love, hang on to my pride? Shall I not cleanse my lips of unholy talk? Shall I not guard my eyes, guard my heart, guard my mind from the pollution of the world, that I might in some respect be able to honor and glorify His Son who gave so much for me without ever asking. Oh God, what kind of love is that? What kind of love is that? If you can answer that question, come up and see me after church, because I can't. I can't answer what kind of love is that. All I do is say, thank you, Father God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Spirit, for your love. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Father, thank you for those times in our life when we come to that place that John was talking about just now, where we are overwhelmed with the understanding of who you are and the love you had for us before time began. My finite mind cannot grasp the infinite, Lord. But I see the result. I see the effect of your love for your people in my life, in the lives of my brothers and sisters, in the lives of the church, in the lives of our saints through the history of the world. Lord, that love is manifest over and over and over. And then you sow in our hearts the faith to believe who you are. And we build upon faith, because again, you show us over and over the love you have for us and reveal yourself to us. Father, the fact that I can stand before you a sinner, cleansed and redeemed, goes beyond really what my mind can understand. And yet I trust it completely, Lord. I have faith entirely that you are who you say you are. You will do what you say you will do. And this world is not my home, but where you are is my home, Father. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.